our passage this morning is Revelation 3, verse 22. One verse. Today, as we wrap up these first three chapters of Revelation and plan to move forward into kind of a couple chapter interlude and then into chapter 6 through 22. So again, Revelation 3, 22. If you would stand, even though it's one verse, this is the Lord's word, and we honor him by recognizing that it is different. Just as we would stand for an important person coming into the room, we stand for our God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word today, especially this verse as it applies to what we've read to this point. And as we anticipate moving forward through the rest of this book. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This exact phrase is repeated at the end of every address by Christ in these first three chapters. And I want you to note that each time he says to the churches and not to Pergamos or to Ephesus or to Philadelphia, but to the churches. And I want to explain why this is significant. First, Jesus says, he, singular, who has an ear, let him hear. Each of these seven addresses was to a specific church, but often in the midst of talking to the whole church, Jesus has a specific exhortation or an encouragement for individuals. And when Jesus says to the person who is listening, let him who hears hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches, plural, he is saying to each congregant member, listen to all of what I am saying to every church and learn from it. You may not be joining with others in the sins that I've identified for your own church, but you may have heard something significant that was applicable to you in what I said to all the churches. Second, this is not the first time in the Bible that this phrase occurs. Multiple times after a parable, Jesus would add, he who has ears, let him hear. And each time it was a call to those listening to apply the parable to their own life. For example, Jesus says this phrase at the end of the parable of the sower. And so the disciples later came up to him and asked him, why did he speak in parables? To which Jesus gave a very interesting answer in Matthew chapter 13. He says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and it will be given in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, we don't have the time to unpack fully all of that today. We've actually talked about it in times past. But clearly Jesus knew that many, if not most, would hear but not listen. Nor would they understand, because their ears were hard of hearing and their eyes were closed. Therefore, when Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear, he knows that he is speaking to a mixed audience, only of which a faithful few will respond positively. In Revelation, those who will hear, those who do hear and respond positively, each time he calls them overcomers, which in the Greek is actually more literally conquerors. What are they conquering? What has Jesus been exhorting the churches to do? They are to overcome idolatry and compromise and temptation to give in the midst of suffering, the natural responses of the flesh to the offers of the world and to the pain and sacrifice of serving Christ. And so Jesus is calling you, he's calling us to listen carefully, to apply his words, to not let our hearing grow heavy, to weigh his exhortation and to respond with a willingness to change, to do what is necessary to overcome the pull of our flesh. It therefore would be to our eternal advantage this morning to summarize what we've heard from Jesus for the past 7 weeks and ask, how does this apply to us? What do we need to do to respond positively to our Lord and overcome? I'm going to draw out from these 7 letters to the churches 7 themes that I believe are especially relevant to us. And from them, I'm going to challenge all of us to prayerfully consider what we will do in response. So the first theme is the importance of God's Word to right living and repentance. Over and over again in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, we have heard the words right and we've heard the word hear. And Jesus tells John to write these things that he has seen and heard. And then he says, blessed are those who listen to what John writes. We're reminded in the letter to the Ephesians that Jesus' word is a two-edged sword. And it recalls to our mind how Hebrews describes God's word as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of men. Maybe you have heard that verse many times before and still wonder what that means, dividing joint and marrow and soul and spirit. Now, just as a quick aside, joints in Hebrew refer a little more broadly to the bone itself. And while the marrow is the soft inner part of the bone, similarly, the soul in Scripture often has a meaning of our core nature, our intellect, our emotions, whereas spirit refers to what we are through supernatural rebirth. And so the author of Hebrews is not trying to focus so much on a distinction between joint and marrow, as if they need to be divided, or soul and spirit, but rather trying to say that the Word of God is so potent that it pierces through to the soft part or to the spiritual part that reveals who we truly are. It reveals whether we are spiritually dead or alive. And so the author concludes at the end of that passage, he says, divides between joint and marrow, divides between soul and spirit, because it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of man. You see, we can convince ourselves and others that we are alive, but the word will reveal the truth. And so I took the time to explain that because the Bible shows how God's word not only instructs us and imparts to us life, but beyond just being passively received in those capacities, the word, as Hebrews brings out, is also active. It is revealing and discerning, and it is dividing. And as the Old Testament says, God's word does not come back void, but accomplishes exactly what he intends for it to accomplish. And so when we talk about the word of God in Revelation, whether it is John's testimony or Jesus' testimony, or the exhortations to the churches, we need to remember these are not empty words. They're not just dusty pages sitting out open on a table, written long ago to churches that are, most of them, long gone. Rather, the moment we read these words, they are already doing their work in us, testing and dividing and discerning and exhorting and revealing. So how do we respond to this? We must remember that it is God's word that will change people. It is not our programs. It's not various ministries. Therefore, we must boldly proclaim the full counsel of the Scriptures and not be ashamed of what it reveals in us. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon once said. You may have read this quote before. We want again Luther's, and Calvin's, and Bunyan's, and Whitfield's, men to mark eras, whose names breathe terror in our ears. We have dire need of such. They are God's gift to the church and will come in due time. He has the power to give us back again the golden age of preachers, a time as fertile of great divines and mighty ministers as was the Puritan age. And when the good old truth is once more preached by men whose lips are touched as with a live coal from the altar, this shall be the instrument in the hand of the Spirit for bringing about a great and thorough revival of religion in the land. I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. It's a powerful quote by C.H. Spurgeon, but I want you to realize that that doesn't just apply to someone like me that's filling the pulpit. Beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news of the gospel. You are all called to share the gospel, to speak the truth of God's word into others' lives. And we need an era of men and women and children who are bold to speak the full counsel and truth of God's word, knowing that it is not only passively received, but it actively reveals sin, convicts of sin, and brings forgiveness. The second theme is that we live in and worship in the presence of God. In chapter 1, we saw Jesus walking amongst lampstands, which are representing the churches. And we have been impressed in letter after letter how Jesus has intimately known each congregation and has used geographic and historic and current events to shape how he speaks to each church. He even names individuals like Antipas at Pergamos when he writes. He knows us. He knows our deeds. He knows our thoughts and our motivations. And of course, this can be both comforting and terrifying. At the same time, we cannot hide from God. We cannot expect to act falsely and phony and think that God doesn't know all about us. And so we need to respond to that truth by remembering that every Lord's Day we are here in the presence of God. We do not invoke His presence by praying Him into the front seat in the front row. We don't invoke His presence by standing as we read His word in honor. We don't invoke His presence by how reverently we sing the songs and listen to the word. He is here, right here in this church in the center of California. And when we realize that, we can't help but remember that gathering together is not about us. It's not about meeting our needs, but about exalting Christ. Jesus is the center of church life and worship. He is the Lord of all, and He exercises exclusive sovereignty over the life of this body of believers, and nothing escapes His penetrating gaze. Third, we learn that the Lord is merciful and patient. How many times, as we have read these addresses, have we marveled that God did not cast off His people? Even the churches that had good things to commend, like Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira, seem to be seriously unhealthy, struggling with idolatry or a lack of love for one another in the lost or a temptation to compromise. The church at Sardis is dead, except for a small remnant of faithful believers, and there's nothing to commend at Laodicea, and yet the Lord still stands outside the door and knocks, and He affirms what is positive often in the midst of overwhelming negative. And I mentioned a little bit ago that Jesus knows everything about us. And one way to look at that would certainly be to recognize His omniscience and how He knows everything. But another way to look at that is to recognize His love. Here are these churches, composed of persons who live in a particular town, eat food bought in the local market, work at jobs in the city, interact with other citizens. And of these earthy, normal people, God breathes upon the chaos and He builds a church. And though they continue to live their lives, often ignoring the reality of God and what He has done and consistently turning away from Him as they elevate their allegiance to the city's religions or to the trade guilds or to their notions of true success, each time Jesus lovingly reminds them of promises that they don't deserve, but which He freely offers them: to eat from the tree of life, to receive the crown of life, to be given a new name, to rule with Him, to be confessed by Him before the Father. How could we not read through each letter and remain unmoved by a God who knows us and yet loves us? And how can we not respond by reflecting His mercy and patience in our relationships with others? If we are to follow Christ and be conformed to His nature, we must know our brothers and sisters. We must be able to look through and past the wrong priorities and the compromises and the self-centeredness and the pride and see what Jesus often does, which is hope and promise. Shall we not be merciful and patient with one another? Shall we not continue in our efforts to build relationships? Perhaps you've been disappointed by the church or by a family or an individual. Did you expect an army of disciplined, committed saints who would take down strongholds, and instead you have found people often more concerned with what they're doing at work the next day or what school curriculum to adopt? Did you expect to find a community of men and women who talked only of deep, life-impacting, spiritual things and find instead of people that are prone to gossip or talk of superficial things? Did you expect to hear great intellectual discussions about doctrine and history and instead find the talk constantly going to sports and food? I like what Eugene Peterson writes. He says, "The churches of Revelation show us that churches are not Victorian parlors where everything is always picked up and ready for guests. They are messy family rooms. Entering a person's house unexpectedly, we are sometimes met with a barrage of apologies. St. John does not apologize. Things are not in order, to be sure. But that is what happens to churches that are lived in. They are not showrooms. They are living rooms. And if the persons living in them are sinners, there are going to be clothes scattered about and handprints on the woodwork and mud on the carpet. For as long as Jesus insists on calling sinners and not the righteous to repentance, and there is no indication as yet that He's changed His mind on that, churches are going to be an embarrassment to the fastidious and an offense to the upright." Those are good words. And a good exhortation to mercy and patience. Fourth, although the Lord is merciful and patient, He will not compromise with the world. So please hear that. We must be both. We must be merciful and patient, but we must also not accept compromise with the world. Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis were each tempted to compromise because of their fear of suffering in some way. Smyrna and Philadelphia, on the other hand, are praised for their endurance through suffering and their lack of compromise. There will always be outsiders that are opposed to the gospel and to God's people. There will also be those inside the church who would encourage us to fit in more with the world and to not sacrifice too much in order to have to suffer too much. So how do we respond? We remember that we serve the holy God with eyes of fire and feet of burnished bronze. That we serve the one who died for us, who lives for us, and who offers to confess us before the Father. This has to sustain us through the desert. The promise of eternal life, of the reward of Christ Himself, motivates us to live with confident faith, even though what the world offers us is often so attractive. As a church, we must observe how Jesus has dealt with His people. He reminds them of who He is. He affirms their good works. He calls them to account for sin, and He points to promise. And we should do the same. In our relationships with people, we should point them to Jesus every week. We should affirm one another with encouraging words where we see growth in Christ. We should not shy away from pointing out sin and disciplining where it is necessary. And we should remind one another of the hope that lies ahead of us. A good question is, how are you doing in this area? When is the last time you encouraged a brother or sister for the good work that the Lord is doing in their life? Have you invested enough in others that you can point to sin without threatening your relationship? Are we as a church transparent and humble enough to receive correction? The fifth theme from these letters is that serving Christ will result in suffering. But we must persevere. Every church to which Jesus writes, except for perhaps Laodicea, faces persecution. The people lived in a culture of paganism. They were harassed for their commitment to Christ. They were invited by those inside and outside the church to join the pagan feasts and rituals, whether that was at the various temples or in the trade guilds. And when they refused, they were constantly tested and suffered. And some even died. And while we will see conflict, this conflict of the enemy versus God and his church from various angles in the chapters to come in this book. The conflicts experienced by the seven churches, experienced by our church, reflect a deeper conflict between good and evil that is being waged in heaven. The forces of evil are at work in the synagogues and in the state. But against this, the power of God is effective. God's people must realize the bigger picture and they must stand firm. Resist the enemy and he will flee, but not without cost to the saints. It's just the reality of serving our God. So how will we respond? By continuing to remind one another about the spiritual war that we face, about what is at stake. Most of us live our lives with too little awareness of the amazing reality around us. How many of you this morning just thought of church as, well, it's where we go on Sunday morning. It's what we do at the beginning of our week, where we see our dear friends and we worship together and we leave refreshed for the week ahead. Those are all good things. We look at many of America's churches and I'm distracted from the reality that the church is the most powerful institution on this planet. And consequently, our lives often lack the flavor of eternity. Jesus was not like that. You could not be around him long before you felt there is something peculiar about this man. I haven't heard anyone speak or be like him or be driven by priorities like him. Every part of his life was purposeful, was part of the divine plan, and he knew it. And it made him earnest and passionate and zealous. And the Apostle Paul was like that too. He saw his own little ministry as part of the divine plan, and it filled him with zeal. And I pray that God will open our eyes this morning so that we can see that all of us, everyone with his or her particular gift, are part of an amazing mission that is given to the church to fulfill. Friends, I know we spent some time talking about the church, but let me just remind you that the significance of the church is that it is a new order that is meant to transform the world. It's meant to do battle. The church anticipates the form of the human race of us as we will be when we come to maturity. It is a republic of love that unites people from diverse backgrounds, from experiences of sin and lives of sin, and the unbounded extravagance of recreated hearts that are united together, serving together as one, makes the church both a mystery and a magnet to the world. We are Christ's helpmeet. We are the pillar and the buttress of truth. We are holding high the proclamation of God. We are pulling down strongholds of the enemy. And the stakes are high. And if the church is that important that we have to see being part of the church, of this covenant community, is something more important than Sunday morning attendance if we have a free schedule. And that's not even right. It's not even about seeing the church as important as if we bump it up in our list of priorities and make it fit in. It's about being the church. It's about being so amazed by the love of God and driven by the desire to edify others that we can't imagine being separate from our church family because we know we are made more effective together than we are apart. Friends, that's the vision that God has of the church and all its messiness. That's why Paul prays in his letter to the Ephesians that God, out of his glorious riches, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Those are all the things that we would expect. But to what end? Paul says, that you may be rooted and established in love and have the power together with all the saints, i.e. as the church, to grasp how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all in the fullness of God. And so even in this, that we might expect to be this great prayer and of encouragement to you as an individual, you realize that is just not how God sees us. He does see us as individuals. But he also sees us together with all the saints. We're not individually his helpmeet or his bride, if you will. We are together his bride. We are together fulfilling this mission that he's given us. And so, friends, I keep saying these things every once in a while to you to remind you that if all you see attending church is an obligation or distracted by the things that you don't like about being a part of the church or living in low-grade suspicion about people in the church or, you know, whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever it is that leads you to feel easier about skipping a day of being with the people of God, my prayer is that will be less and less and less. That you will see what's at stake. We are here to do battle. Sixth, Jesus directs us not to balance, but to zeal. It might have been tempting as we read the addresses, and we often see how God is addressing extreme wrongs, and so many people are tempted to say, well, what we really need is a balance of all of these things. And we saw that last week in the address to Laodicea, the temptation to interpret. We saw it not only in Laodicea, but we saw it in the letter to the Ephesians as well, that Jesus desires hard work and he praises the people for it, but he wants it for the right reasons. He wants zeal from us. He wants us to be all in because we love him and therefore we obey him. And in the final analysis, we need to understand that Jesus cares relatively little about numbers, about culturally being relevant or socially influential, or even about wealth and success. What matters most to him is that we love him with our whole heart and that love spills out into a zealous service of others and a bold witness to the world, to our communities, to one another. Everything we do must be directed to the goals of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Is that true of you? Is it true that every decision you make in your family, every time you go to work and the decisions you make about what you're going to do as you sit at the desk or as you're out in the field, everything that you do is driven by your desire to please the Lord and to bring him glory. Last, we must anticipate the future. What world are you living for? The world that is or the world that is yet to come? Each of Jesus' letters concludes with a promise and a call to the future. You live in the world, but you must not be of the world. And as Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. I like what Steve Lawson writes. He says, we must be constantly looking forward to the glories of heaven, to be preoccupied with the tree of life, escaping death, hidden manna, the morning star, a permanent record in the book of life. And when our mind is set on heaven, our life is elevated to a higher and fuller experience of Christ. How shall we respond? We need to not just focus on telling people what they should and should not do, but we need to keep pointing people back to the gracious promises of God. Jesus purchased eternal life for individuals who were his enemies. He redeemed and he formed a new people, a church composed of Jew and Gentile who are heirs of God's promise and beneficiaries of His grace forever. In the church, Jesus forms a people who will actually be able to spend eternity in the presence of a holy God. And that's a great mystery of God's love for sinners. According to Ephesians 2:7, the reason God rescued us from death and made us alive with Christ is that in the coming ages He might show us the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine that? The astonishing secret of God is that He sent His Messiah to die for sin and to rise again in order to create a church of Jew and Gentile on whom He would spend an eternity lavishing every possible blessing with all of His infinite might. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't just hear with your ears. Hear with your spiritual ears. Have you awakened after Jesus has said those words to you 7 times now? Or are your ears still heavy? Are they good soil, readily receiving God's word? Did you know, it's going to come as a great surprise to you, that God did not give you ear lids like He gave you eyelids? Figure that out yet? I know we knew that, but we compensate for God's oversight in that regard by developing selective listening. We may not be able to close our ears like we close our eyes and shut everything off that we hear, but we are conveniently deaf to the sounds that challenge our pride or command our obedience or disrupt our fantasies. But that convenience is purchased at a high price. If you continue to hear but not hear, you will not overcome. And Jesus will come in discipline and potentially judgment. But if you will hear, Jesus will not only come in and dine with you, but you with Him. Let me close by running through the list of promises once more before we close the door on these first 3 chapters. Listen to the promises as I speak them. Contemplate them and remember them as we move forward into Revelation, because these are meant to inspire and to motivate you to be zealous for Jesus, even in the midst of suffering and the temptation to compromise. Listen. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that amazing? Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are the great, gracious, giving, merciful, patient God. That is not to take away from your holiness or your purity or your justice, but it is to say that how amazing it is that in the midst of those traits that so define who you are, that you are still love. That you love us. That you give us hope. You give us the righteousness of your Son. That you work in us. That you give us these promises of eternity Lord, how could we possibly, as we hear these things, be more attracted to the short-term, shallow, superficial, not fulfilling, not joy-producing things that the world offers us? Lord, may we remember that we are pilgrims in a strange land. May we remember that we are meant to be ambassadors, that we are in the desert leading and looking forward to a city that is not built by human hands, and that we long to be with our Savior who knocks on the door and desires to eat with us in fellowship. Father, help us to be zealous, to be patient, to be merciful, to remember the spiritual war that surrounds us, to use the word, to speak encouragement into one another's lives, to be the church. And it's in Jesus' name I pray all these things.